Fourth chapter of the book of James. That's where we'll begin looking at the Word of God tonight. It's good to be back with each one of you on this Lord's Day to conclude this Lord's Day with a consideration of God and His Word. Two Sunday nights ago, we began talking about this subject, the subject of submission. We talked a little bit about rebellion seeming to be the natural state of human beings. It is something that we find is easy to do. It's something that we're good at. Whether it's little children rebelling against their parents or grown adults rebelling against their God, it just seems to be the natural order of people. We talk some about pride's role in our self-centered will and the fact that God resists those who are proud, but He gives grace to those who are humble. We talked about God's call for us to see ourselves as servants instead of as masters, and that we should begin to think about that. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about the topic of submission. But what I wanted to do tonight is to start at the beginning, really. Service and submission and the very idea of it is really meaningless without a right motive. And the right motive is that we have given ourselves over or we have given in to God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we start in verse 6. James says, "Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. I'd like to consider just briefly tonight three things that go hand in hand that are important parts of being people that have submitted ourselves to God. It's a very clear call that we're given. The first thing when we think about actually submitting to God, as James calls us to do, is that we have to recognize that God's will supersedes my own. Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 a list of priorities or an order of things. In Matthew chapter 6, He talks about the things that we concern about, what brings stress upon us. He calls it worry. Beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 6, He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble." Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we think about the order of life and the things that occupy our attention, generally those other things that Jesus mentioned, what we're going to eat, what we're going to put on, where we're going to sleep at night, how we're going to pay those kind of bills, those are the things that occupy most of our effort. We think a lot about tomorrow. We think about our retirement and setting things aside and planning for that kind of future. And Jesus says very simply, seek first the kingdom of God. Do that ahead of all your other concerns. And then He promises that God will take care of you. But in that statement, put the kingdom of God first. He's saying what God wills, what's important to God, should also be the first and most important thing to you. In James chapter 4, James talks about the fact that God rules over all the events of our life, which we looked at a couple of Sundays ago. When he talks about the types of words that we should use as we make our plans. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" And a good example of that is in Luke chapter 12, a parable that Jesus tells in regard to covetousness. In Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15 says, "He said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We understand the lesson about materialism, that we can lose it all in an instant. But when you look at the will of this man, as he says, "I'm going to build myself greater barns, I'm going to store these crops, I'm going to prosper, and then I'm going to take my ease, I'm going to relax, and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." That was his will, that was his plan, his idea. And God says, "My plan is, this night your soul will be required of you." Well, guess which plan took effect? God's will superseded His will. We've got all types of plans, I'm sure, for our own lives. And as we humble ourselves before God and seek His will first and submit to Him, one of the first things we've got to acknowledge is that His will comes first. Jesus Himself in Luke 22 was an example of that. When, as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22 and verse 42, as He faced the crucifixion, understanding the necessity of it, and knowing that it was His purpose in being here. In verse 42 it says that He prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." Even the Son of God had to acknowledge that the will of the Father overcame His own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that, especially as Christians, we do not belong to ourselves. In verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." As far as the Lord is concerned, as He has paid for you and covered your sins with the blood of Christ, you don't belong to yourself. Again, God's will comes first. And that's the first step in our lives as Christians. As we set our priorities and our goals, and we decide what's pleasing to us and good to us and right to us, if we're going to submit to God, we have to acknowledge in our heart of hearts that God's will comes first. But the second thing is that when we acknowledge that, then we need to begin to seek His will and to seek it wholeheartedly. In Psalms 119, verse 10, David says simply, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 27, as Paul talks about the preaching that he did, he says to them that, "I have not shunned or neglected to declare to you the whole counsel of God." As we think about that requirement of submitting to God, it's one thing to acknowledge God's superiority, God's authority, His control over my life. It's one thing to recognize that His will comes ahead of my own, but it's easier to do if I don't really know what God's will is. I'll give you an example of that. I've noticed something about my kids, and I'm sorry if I keep talking about them, but that's my main point of observation these days. I've noticed that they can get pretty nearsighted when they don't want to find something. You know, as they're looking for things, they're saying, "Dad, I can't find it. It's not there." It can be right there, and they can't see it because they don't want to find it. I've noticed that as bright as they are and energetic as they are and as self-sufficient as they are, when there's something that they don't want to do, they can get kind of dumb and helpless. You know, it's just a funny thing the way it works. All of a sudden, they don't know where stuff belongs. They don't know how to do things, when I know full well that if they were doing it on their own accord, they wouldn't have any problem at all. And as we think about that in this context of seeking God's will wholeheartedly, is there any subject that you haven't sought God's will about because you really didn't want to hear the answer? So you just didn't look into it? And as he should say, "Well, I don't know," or "I need to study that," I need to think about that some more. But we don't have to commit ourselves because we're not seeking God's Word. It's not that we're unable to. It's not that it's unavailable to us. But we don't want to know, so we don't look to find out. If we're going to submit to God, then we need to seek His whole counsel, and we need to do it wholeheartedly. We can find several examples in the Scriptures of what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching the gospel to a group of people who were offended by Christ. They had arrested him and they had arrested some others because of their preaching and their teaching and the turmoil that was being caused by their bringing of this gospel. And as Stephen preaches to them and declares to them the message of Christ, in verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Have you ever heard something, someone saying something that was so offensive to you that you literally just covered up your ears so you wouldn't have to listen to it anymore? It seems like a completely childish, foolish response. I can't even think of the last time I saw someone do that. But as they listened to the preaching of Stephen and they decided they didn't want to hear any more of it, it says they literally covered their ears, stopped their ears, ran at him, stoned him, and threw him out. There's precedent for it in the book of Zechariah. And God tells Zechariah to say similar things to the people of Israel. Zechariah chapter 7. If you begin in verse 4, Zechariah says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother.'" These are the things God told Zechariah to say to Israel, verse 11. "But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." The people of Stephen's day were no different. But as Zechariah came declaring to them the words of God, you can just see the indifference as Zechariah describes it. They shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears, and went on about their life. "I don't know what God wants. I don't know what He said. So maybe He won't hold me accountable for it." You can hardly call that seeking His whole counsel. You can hardly call it submitting to Him. Over and over, people do it in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 28, Paul speaks to the Jews who have been rejecting the things that were spoken. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, he's preaching in Rome. It says, "When they'd appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.' As Paul declared the Word of God. He talked about the kingdom of God. He talked about Christ. He demonstrated, it says, from the law of Moses and the prophets. And he talked all day long from morning till evening. Do you think Paul was unpersuasive? Do you think he was unable to get his point across? Do you think he couldn't communicate? When we read the epistles, we know he could communicate. When you look at the response of so many to his preaching, you know that the point got across. Why were these unable to believe it, unable to understand it? Because they refused to hear it. They were hard of hearing. They made themselves purposely dull because they really didn't want to know what the will of God was. If we're going to submit to God, we need to seek what His will is. In Ephesians chapter 5, that instruction is given to us. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." If you go down to verse 15, again he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." If we're going to seek God, if we're going to submit to God, then we've got to seek to find out what His will is. Do you want to know what's acceptable to God? Do you want to know what's pleasing or displeasing to Him? Do you just consume the Word of God so that you can know what's right and what's not? Again, in Psalms 119, verse 10, that's what David's attitude was. He was digging into the law every day so that he could know that he was pleasing to God. And as we look at that admonition to seek the will of God, here's a promise in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Sometimes we wonder, I hear people wonder, about how is it that so many different people are seeking God and they're finding so many different answers. And therefore, if I am really seeking for the truth, how will I know when I found it? It might look good to me. It might sound right to me. It might be convincing to me. How do I know it's really the truth and not just pleasing to me according to my own will? Well, here's a promise that Jesus gives. If you're really asking, if you're really seeking, if you're really searching for the truth, He says you'll find it. It will be given to you. So the only question really is, are you truly searching for the truth? Or are you just looking for a convenient answer and for something that pleases you, submitting to God? Means we need to seek His counsel. Well, once we know it, submitting to God means we have to submit to His whole counsel wholeheartedly. Over and over in the Scriptures, we're told the place that God holds and the place that Christ holds. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Scripture talks about Christ's place as God has placed Him in the church. To get the whole sentence, you really have to start in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, where Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." That picture of Christ being set at the right hand of God, We also saw in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen sees it in a vision, it's something that's repeated in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, that he's at the right hand of God. Maybe that's not as significant to us. We live in more of a round table type of society, you know, where there's not a head position, there's not status. When you read the pictures in the New Testament, you find that there's tables that are elevated, and the people that are really important sit at those tables. Being placed on the right hand or the left hand really meant something. So that even some of the disciples were concerned whether they would be at Jesus' right hand or His left hand. To be set at the right hand of God, placed at the right hand of God, is for God to say, this is my guy and I'm putting my authority upon him. But not only that, it says that he's been raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. In other words, anybody else who thinks they're something. Any other entity, any other organization, any government, any person, any group that thinks they have some kind of power or authority, Christ has been placed not just above them, but far above them. And then more than that, to the church, in verse 22, it says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. The church is me and you. He's the head over all things to us. So if I'm going to declare that I have submitted to God, that I have humbled myself before God, what I am admitting is that Christ is head of all things for me. In Ephesians chapter 5, just to reemphasize that point, in verse 22, beginning of Ephesians 5, it says, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, generally, we look at Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about marriage. And there's lessons about marriage there, but in verse 32, Paul says, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. His real point that he's making in Ephesians 5 is the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says the relationship, like the relationship between a husband and wife, is Christ is the husband, the church is like the wife, and ought to be, verse 24, subject to Christ in everything. What's outside of that? Nothing. So when it comes to our worship, you see the sign, I'm sure. About the only place I see it anymore is on the back of semi-trucks on the interstate. You used to see it on billboards and some other places. It says, attend the church of your choice. And if you haven't seen the sign, then you've heard it. Someone comes in and they say, I'm looking for a church that fits my needs. I'm looking for a congregation that does things in a way that I'm comfortable with. I'm looking for a tradition that fits my preferences. If I'm going to submit to God, and if I'm going to submit to His whole counsel wholeheartedly, when it comes to the question, what kind of worship service, what kind of church service do you prefer? You know, really, it doesn't matter what I prefer. It doesn't matter what you prefer. What matters is what God prefers. When it comes to the structure of the church, we've been looking in the young adult Bible class at the quick devolution of the church, really, after the first century. How quickly they go from elders in every church, as the Bible talks about, to a bishop over each church, to a bishop over cities, to finally a bishop or a pope or a pontiff over the whole church. Sometimes we look for structures that we're more comfortable with. Some people like more formal, more rigid. Some people like it ceremonial. Some people like it informal. Some people like it structured. Some people like it unstructured. But if I'm submitting to God, then it doesn't matter how I prefer it. What matters is how God has said it should be. How do I know that? Because I've been seeking the counsel of God. I've been trying to find out what's pleasing to God. When it comes to the structure of my family, again, it says Christ is head over all things to the church. That's my family too. When it comes to how things are organized in my family and how we do things as a household, as a godly household, preferences just don't matter. Personality doesn't matter. My will doesn't matter. What matters is what is God's will for my household. So many teachings of the Scriptures that as we continue this line of thinking, hopefully we'll get to. It just doesn't matter what I prefer. the priorities for your life, your goals, the things that you want to do, your dreams for yourself. Is that more important to you, or is Christ head over all things to you so that you'll lay your dream aside for His purposes so that you can attain the heavenly, eternal dream? When you look at God's attitude towards sin, how He's repulsed by it, He rejects it, He punishes it wherever He finds it. Is that your attitude towards sin? Do you hate it? Do you avoid it at all costs? Or do you get as close to it as you can? Have you really submitted to God? We could look at some Bible examples of what we're talking about. Abraham in Genesis 12 was called, as he was dwelling in the land of Haran, or Haran. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." When you look at the history of the United States, maybe you've watched on television when you were a kid, Little House on the Prairie, or the series has come back on, and you can watch it even now on cable TV. When you think about those people who went from the East to the Midwest and West in the United States to settle those great open empty spaces that are the Great Plains, in general, what kind of people went there and what kind of places did they come from? In general, it was poor people. It was people who had failed, who had problems. They had things they needed to get away from. They needed a new start. They needed a second chance. So they left the civilized, cultivated cities of the East and moved west, hoping to start over again. When you read about Abraham in the Old Testament, he wasn't that guy. Haran and Ur of the Chaldees, where he had been before, was kind of the New York City of his time. And Abram wasn't a poor man in that place. He was a wealthy man. He had flocks, he had herds, he had tents. He was doing pretty well for himself. He had lived his whole life and had gotten pretty old. Well, sort of old. He was 75. And at that point, God calls him and says, "Get out of this country. Leave everything that you're comfortable with. Leave your family, leave your home, leave all this stuff, and go to a land that I'll show you. And if you'll do it, then I'll make you great." If it was you at 75, well established in your life, comfortable where you were, doing well in your life, and you were called to go out in the middle of nowhere for some uncertain, nebulous promise, even from the mouth of God Himself, would you do it? Would the Scripture say about you simply, "So Ken departed, he left, as the Lord had told him"? Or might it say, "Well, after much thought and deliberation and planning, he reluctantly went"? Yeah, Abraham went. He submitted to the will of God, as unlikely as it seemed. And because of that, God blessed him greatly. We can see a little bit of a different type of example in Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, we find God calling him for a purpose too. God reveals to him that he's been chosen to go and be God's spokesperson to deliver Israel from the bondage in Egypt. Now, Moses isn't quite as simple as Abraham. He's not quite as enthusiastic. He doesn't seem to respond quite as easily. In fact, when God first tells him, he makes several excuses. In verse 1 of Exodus 4, it says, "Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' And so God gives him a sign to bolster him up and encourage him. He asks again. He gives him several other signs. In verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" And I'm the wrong guy for this. I can't be a spokesman. I'm not even eloquent. I'm slow. I can't think of the words to say. So the Lord said to him, verse 11, "Who's made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Moses is taking a little bit more work. In verse 13, Moses comes pretty close to saying no. He says, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, He is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with you in your mouth with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Verse 18, so Moses went. He's reluctant. He wasn't sure he was the guy for the job. But finally, when God says, go, he goes. Jonah's just like him. As God tells him to go to Nineveh, Jonah's first response is to get on a ship going the other way. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. So we might begin by saying, well, these are fellows just won't submit to God. They're rebellious at heart. They're rebellious in their nature. Fortunately, there's this thing called grace that we talked about a little bit this morning. So that God looks at it a little bit differently. You might be stiff-necked. You might be stubborn. You might not have done God's will for you exactly throughout your life. You might not have always given in easily when God showed you something that was contrary to your will. But let's look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Jesus says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. A nice thing about God. Although he's just, although there's judgment that we talked about this morning, although there's wrath for those who do not walk in obedience to him, God is a patient God. And as he gives us a call and he gives us an instruction, you got your whole life to respond to it. And from what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 21, whatever you said at first, maybe at first you read the will of God in the Scriptures and you said, I don't believe that. Or you read it and said, I won't do that, or I can't do that. But then afterward, you relent. You regret your initial hard-heartedness and you do it. You can be Moses. You can be Jonah. You can be these people that he talks about, these sons. In Matthew chapter 21, you can still be pleasing to Him if you'll just give in now. And in Moses and Jonah, and in this parable, we see that example. We find another example like that in Paul. In Acts chapter 26, as Paul talks about his own conversion, you know from Acts chapter 9 that Paul was four square against the gospel. He was breathing threats and murder, and he got permission to go and arrest those who were calling themselves Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to do it. He describes himself and Timothy as someone who was formerly a blasphemer and an insolent man, not a humble person. And yet as he describes his conversion to Agrippa, he says in verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, as you think about that, would that be the first time Saul of Tarsus had had an opportunity to obey the gospel? In Acts chapter 7 and in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was preaching the gospel and they stoned him to death, it said they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He'd already heard it once. He may have even heard it more than that before that, because he knew enough about Christianity to hate it. He knew enough about it to be sure that it was blasphemy against the law of Moses. He knew enough about it to be determined to wipe it out. He'd heard it before. And yet this time, when Christ spoke to him, said, I've got a job for you, Saul. You're going to go and open people's eyes. You're going to give them light and forgiveness of sins, inheritance. In verse 19, Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It may have taken a lot to get through to Saul, but the Lord did get through to him. It may take a lot to get through to you and me as well. But if it gets through, all you've got to do is go ahead and give in, humble yourselves, submit to God, and you can be pleasing to Him. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect example. In John chapter 6, He says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In Gethsemane, as we already saw in Luke 22, He says, Father, please let this cup pass from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. That's the example that's given to us. As we go through our life and we decide what it is that we will and won't do, what ideas and what doctrines we will and won't accept. You know, if something is said plainly in the Scriptures and it makes us angry, it's not the church that you're rebelling against. It's not a preacher you're rebelling against. It's not the elders that you're disagreeing with. If it's in the Word of God and you don't like it and won't do it, it is God that you are unwilling to submit to. If we're going to call Him our Lord, if we're going to begin to be servants at all, we've got to begin with giving in wholeheartedly and completely to God, seeking His will, striving to find out what it is, and when we know it, making sure that we do it. One last thought, as we look back in Matthew chapter 21 again, in that parable Jesus told, we should also recognize that there is such a thing as false submission. Remember, there was the one son in the parable that said, I go, sir. But Jesus said He didn't really go. He just said He was going. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asked, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? There are some who declare their submission to God. They say they're serving Him. They say they want to do His will, but then they don't do the things He says. Or worse, they come up with their own things. They do things that seem good to them and pleasing to them, and then claim that God has guided them to do it or approved it, even though He said no such thing. And just doing whatever you want to do and calling it God's will is not submission. We've got to go through those three steps: acknowledging that His will supersedes mine, seeking for what His will is, and then doing it. And if we've done that, then any other kind of submission gets a lot easier, if we have first learned to submit our wills to God. Thanks for listening to these things and thinking about them with me. If you turn your psalm books to number 255. It's a very simple subject. It's a very obvious subject, I know. But as you think seriously about where you stand with God this evening, as you think about whether you've really given in to Him, heart and soul, completely, if you haven't, then you're still in danger. And tonight would be a good time for you to rectify that, for you to, if you're already a Christian, to pray to Him and humble yourself before Him and be renewed before you leave. If tonight you've never yet become a Christian, have never yet even acknowledged God's authority over you, you have a perfect opportunity tonight. And if we can help you, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing.